for this particular chapter of thy word, for its importance, for the need that we have to rightly understand it. And we pray that as we sit together tonight and open thy word, that you would take these verses and make them very simple, very clear, so that we might understand the meaning of these verses and then apply that truth to our very own lives. Thank you for each one that could be out tonight. And we do pray also for the children at this time. Thank you for each one and for the new ones that have been coming out this week. And we pray that as they sit in these classes, that they would hear the plan of salvation very clearly and simply, and that they might see what a great Savior Christ is, and that they might receive the gift of salvation which He died and rose again to provide. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been doing a study of the seven parables that are found in Matthew chapter 13. So far, we have one down and six to go. But even though it might seem that we're a little bit behind, we've actually covered the first 23 verses. So we're not doing too badly. We're moving right along. Some of the later parables are much shorter. For example, verse 33, there's a parable in one verse. So there's a short one. And the parable of the mustard seed is only two verses. We might get to that one tonight. Now, just a very quick review. Some of you weren't here Monday and Tuesday, but just a quick word of introduction. Matthew 13 describes the present age that we're living in now, this unique age between the two comings of Christ. So we would ask the question, what is our world going to be like prior to the coming of the King? And that question finds its answer right here in Matthew chapter 13. What should we expect during this present age? What will conditions be like during this time between the two advents of Christ? During this time when the King is in heaven, the King is absent from the earth. He's going to come back again, but at this time he's absent from the earth. What will the conditions be like during this period? And since we live in this period, it's certainly an important chapter for us to study. And by the way, like we shared the other two nights, if you do have any questions, feel free to raise your hand and interrupt me, and we'll do our best to try to answer. Already we've studied the first parable, the parable of the sower. And as we looked at that parable, we learned several things. First of all, we learned that during this present age, there is a worldwide sowing of the seed. In other words, this is the age of seed sowing. And as you know, the seed represents God's word. How will this word be received in this present age? Well, we found out that the great majority of those who hear the word do not receive it, but rather they reject it. Some who hear the word are totally unresponsive. Their hearts are hard and they are unconcerned and unreceptive and unresponsive. Some, on the other hand, others receive the word enthusiastically, with joy. And yet, they receive the word in a very shallow way. And before too long, they fall away. Others who hear the word are overly occupied with the things of this world. They're overly occupied with cares and worries and anxieties and riches and wealth and material things and pleasures and the enjoyments of this life. And as a result, the word that they heard is totally unfruitful. So that leaves us with only a small majority of people who receive the word and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. So thus the parable clearly teaches us that there will not be a universal reception of God's word during this present age. In fact, it tells us that the majority of those that hear the message will reject it. And we also reminded ourselves as believers that our responsibility is simply to faithfully sow the seed. God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He's given you the seed. And all we're asked to do, we're not asked to convince people that it's true or to argue them into the kingdom. We're simply to present the word, present the message, preach the gospel to every creature, and sow the seed and leave the results with the Lord. He's the God who does the work. He brings forth the increase, and He asks us simply to be faithful. Can you hear me over the fan? Can you in the back hear okay? Good. And I think a parable like this is encouraging. It's something we need to understand. And in light of what we learn in the parable, as we go forth sowing the seed, we should not get frustrated and disappointed if most people do not respond to the message that we give them. And yet, if we continue to be faithful, we can also be sure that some of that seed that goes forth will fall upon good ground, and God will do a great work, and the people will respond. Now, another thing we learned in this parable is that this age will be marked by great satanic activity. We saw the role that the devil plays in this present age. And we saw that Satan has a very active ministry in this period of time between the two advents of Christ. He's the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And we saw last night that he takes the word out of the heart, lest people should believe the word and be saved. We saw that he blinds the minds of unbelievers, lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. On the other hand, we saw that God the Holy Spirit has a very active and wonderful ministry during this age. And God is far greater than Satan, and he's able to penetrate our hard hearts. He's able to open our blind eyes. And he's able then to accomplish his wonderful work of regeneration. Now, all that's a brief introduction for those that were not here the first two nights. Now let's take up the second parable. And that's found starting in verse 24. Verse 24. Now here again, our job as interpreters is greatly simplified as we begin looking at this second parable, the parable of the tares, or the wheat and the tares. And the reason it's simplified is that once again, our Lord gives us the interpretation of this parable. He explains what it means. Now, what we'll do, we'll first look at the parable itself, and then we'll go to the Lord's interpretation and see exactly what it means. Maybe someone could read verse 24 loud enough so that most can hear. Okay, here's the second parable, and it says that the kingdom of heaven is likened. Now, when we read that expression, kingdom of heaven, in this chapter, we understand that he's talking about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that key phrase that we saw in verse 11. Let's continue now. Here's a man who sowed good seed in his field. Verse 25. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and then went his way. So here along came an enemy. And he sowed tares among or in the midst of the wheat. And then he went his way. Now you'll notice that in this parable, we actually have two sowers. And we also have two types of seed. You have the good seed that produces wheat. And you have the bad seed, which the enemy sowed, which produces tares. Now, let me share with you a little bit of necessary background information that you need to know concerning tares. What are tares? Well, a tare was actually a type of weed or a type of grass. And the proper name of it is actually the word darnel, D-A-R-N-E-L, darnel. Now let me tell you a little bit about this type of weed that grows up in wheat fields and so forth in the land of Palestine. This weed looks exactly like wheat in its early stages. In fact, only experts can distinguish some species of this darnel from the true wheat. So in other words, as these plants are first growing up into blade, they're almost indistinguishable. They look almost identical. Later on, however, the differences become quite remarkable, and you can easily tell the two apart. And that's later on when the plant grows up enough to begin forming a head on the plant. When they come into ear, then you could separate the two without too much difficulty. But at first, as they're both growing into blade, it's very difficult to tell the two apart. But when the wheat and the darnel becomes fully ripe, then the difference is evident. Now, we also should note that the farmer can't really pull up the darnel too early, because he could seriously damage the true wheat plants that are growing right alongside it. And we see that in verse 28. At the end of the verse, it says, "Wilt thou then that we should go and gather them up?" Do you want us to gather up these tares? Verse 29, he said, "No. lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. You don't want to do that. Now, as the harvest approaches, the wheat grows heavy and starts to bend over more and more. On the other hand, the tares, or the darnel, are so lightheaded that they stand very straight. So I guess the droopy ones are the wheat, and the lightheaded straight ones are the tares. And usually what happens at harvest time, the farmer cuts the heads off the tares, and sometimes he could put them in a pile, and then he could burn those tares and then harvest the wheat. Sometimes the women and children would go through the fields, and they would carefully take out all the tares, and they would weed those out before they would harvest the wheat. There's something else interesting about this plant. It has smaller seeds than wheat, and sometimes, if you were to grind up these seeds into flour, they could become poisonous. And the reason for that is that a particular fungus sometimes develops in the seed of these tares. And that fungus is poisonous to humans and beasts. It infects the seeds sometimes and becomes poisonous if eaten by man. The terrible tares. Now, with that in mind, let's continue the parable itself. And let's go down to verse 26. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Now keep in mind, at first, the wheat and the tares seemed identical. You could hardly distinguish between the two. But as you come to verse 26, as they grow up together, finally the day comes when it's very obvious that there are bad tares among the good wheat. And that's when it reaches the fruit stage. Remember last night we mentioned the verse that says, "By their fruits ye shall know them." So it reaches the ear stage or the fruit stage. It forms a head, and then you can easily tell the difference. And that's what happened here, verse 27. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in thy field?" And the answer to that question is, they assumed a yes answer there. "Of course you did. You sowed good seed in the field, didn't you?" And the expected answer is yes. So, in other words, the next question, "From whence then hath it tares?" Where did these tares come from? Is the obvious question. Where did they come from? Because you put good seed in, so how did the bad tares grow up? Verse 28, he said unto them, "An enemy hath done this." And then the servant said unto him, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Should we gather up the tares and get rid of them?" And verse 29, the answer is no, don't do that. Don't gather them up. "Lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them." And now here's the solution, verse 30. "Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So we see in verse 30 that we have a mixture of wheat and tares. We have a mixture of the good and the bad. And they're growing up together until when? Right, until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, the reapers or the harvesters will first take the tares and they'll remove them and they'll destroy them in fire. The good wheat will then be gathered into the householder's barn. Now that's the parable stated simply as it was given. And now we're ready to come to our Lord's interpretation thereof. And to find that, you have to skip down to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. So the crowd is now sent away, and the Lord is there privately with his disciples. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. They wanted to know, what is this all about, this parable of the terrible tares? Please explain. Now, wouldn't it be great if you, when we come across a difficult portion of Scripture, if we could go right to the Lord and say, Lord, please explain this difficult passage to me. Wouldn't that be great? Well, in a sense, we can do that, and we should do that every time we study the Scripture. You can go right to the Lord and ask Him, say, Lord, this is a difficult passage. Please teach me. Please explain it to me. And you'll be amazed if you come to Him with that attitude of dependence and asking Him to be the teacher. You'll be amazed what you'll learn. So we want to do that tonight as we continue here. He's going to give the interpretation, and at the end of verse 43, we want to have the ears that are ready to hear what this parable's all about. They said, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, he really breaks this one down very simply. He tells you what everything represents. No guesswork involved. He spells it right out. Starting in verse 37. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. And that's pretty clear. Verse 38. The field is the church. Nope. It's not. The field is the world. Now you'll see why that's important a little later. The field is not the church. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The children of the kingdom, in other words, true believers. The children of God, the children of the kingdom, the true believers are represented by the good seed. But the tares are the children of the wicked one, the children of the evil one, the children of the devil. And then you'll notice in verse 39, I'm sure you could have guessed, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The devil himself. So once again, in this second parable, we see that Satan is extremely active during this age between the two comings of Christ. And it's obvious that this parable is not referring to the kingdom age as such. It's not referring to the millennial kingdom. Because what do you know about Satan during the time when Christ is actually on his throne, ruling the earth as king for 1,000 years? What are we told about the devil then? Right. Revelation chapter 20 says that during the kingdom, Satan will be bound. Satan will be chained, as it were. Satan will be confined and imprisoned. And he will not have any ministry on the earth. He will not have any active ministry. He will not have any influence until after the 1,000 years are over. But prior to the Lord's coming, he has a very, very active ministry in the world. So, we see, let's think about what we've learned so far. We see that during this present age, we have a mixture of true believers and counterfeit believers. There will be children of the kingdom, and mixed in with them will be those who profess to be children of the kingdom, and yet in reality they're children of the devil. So we have a mixture of the true followers of Christ and those who merely masquerade as Christians. We have the true and the false side by side, the good and the bad growing together side by side. God has planted true believers in the world. Satan has planted counterfeit believers in the world. How long will this terrible mixture last? Right. Now remember, in the parable itself, the wheat and the tares grew together until when? Right, the harvest. Now, verse 39. The harvest is what? The harvest is the end of the world. Now, that's a bad translation. It should be the end of the age. It's the Greek word for age. The consummation of the age. The completion of the age. Now, remember, Matthew 13 talks about this age between the two comings of Christ. And this terrible condition of having wheat and tares, true and false, true believers and phony pretenders, side by side, that will continue until the completion of the age. And when does the age end? Right, at the coming of Christ, when he comes to the earth to be king. Should we expect a worldwide conversion before Christ comes? No. The tares are going to be there to the very end. To the very end. The children of the devil will be mingled and mixed with the children of the kingdom until the very end of the present age. I wish I didn't have to be so pessimistic. And yet that's what the parable teaches. Now let's continue. In verse 39, the harvest is the completion or the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. We're heading towards the harvest, and the reapers are angels. Verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. Now that's the word age again. At the end of the age, just as the tares were gathered and burned in the fire, so the evil ones, so the children of the devil, will be gathered and burned in the fire. That's what the Lord said will happen at the end of the age. And verse 41 continues, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, those that do evil, those who are lawless, they will be removed from that kingdom. Maybe someone could shut that window for us. Thank you, Herb. So we see here that the evil ones will be excluded from the kingdom, and they will be punished eternally. And the Lord Jesus told us that. Remember, it's Christ Himself who taught more about eternal punishment and about hell than any other prophet or Bible writer in the entire Scripture. We learn more about the doctrine of hell from the lips of Christ Himself than from any other Bible writer. Yes. Right. Right. No, what we're simply pointing out is that we're to expect this same condition, tares and wheat mixed together, till the very end. We're not to expect that the tares will be all converted and at the very end you just have wheat. At the very, very end you'll just have wheat. Right? But that's just because the tares have been judged, and the tares have been destroyed, and they have been cast into the fire. And the other thing to keep in mind as we're going through these, you have to remember the message of each parable, because each one adds to the next. The first one we saw, the word of God being rejected and choked, and so forth. And now we're getting another aspect of the same picture as we see this terrible condition of the good and bad growing together. Now we learn a lot about Satan in this parable. We find that Satan is the master imitator and the master counterfeiter. He specializes in imitation, counterfeiting. Here's an illustration that I preached on not too long ago. In the middle of 12 disciples, there was one tear. There was one false disciple who for quite a while fooled the other 11, didn't he? Until later, his wickedness became evident to everyone. But at first, you couldn't tell the difference between Judas and Bartholomew, probably. Okay, the question is, remember when Judas says, "Lord, is it I?" Did he really know it was I? I think he did, because prior to that, he had already gone out and had his meeting with the chief priests and so forth. So he had already taken action and started on his course, which led to the betrayal. But that is a real interesting verse. Judas says, "Is it I?" And Jesus said, "Thou hast said." In other words, what you've said is so. Right. 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 Some people could really think, possibly, that they're a child of God and yet be deceived. And I'll show you that in a little later. I'll show you some Jews who were convinced that they were children of God, but they were not. And we'll look at that in just a minute. Perhaps we could turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Satan is the master imitator. Don't be deceived. Don't be ignorant of his devices. Don't be fooled by his strategy. Chapter 11, and in verse 3 you'll notice we're warned about Satan and his subtlety. But I'd like you to look down in verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles. They're not true apostles. They're false, deceitful workers. But notice what they do. They transform themselves into what? Right. They masquerade. They're masquerading as the apostles of Christ. That's how they want to appear. They want you to think that they're true apostles of Christ. That's Satan's strategy. He wants you to think the dollar bill's a genuine dollar bill. But if you look real closely, you find out it's counterfeit. It's false. It's fake. Well, don't be surprised about that. Verse 14, no marvel. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Is he really an angel of light? No, he once was. But now, he's the head of the powers of darkness. And yet he masquerades as an angel of light. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when we read verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, whose ministers? Satan's ministers. If his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of... Here are Satan's ministers masquerading, disguising themselves as ministers of righteousness. Are they really ministers of righteousness? No, they're workers of iniquity. They're ministers of unrighteousness. But they want you to think that they are really the ministers of righteousness. The wolf wants you to think that he's really what? Right. Satan's masterpiece. Now, Satan's masterpiece is not that terrible minister in, for example, in the Church of Satan. Now, you've read about some of these characters. The minister of the Church of Satan, that he makes it known to everybody that he's a worshiper of Satan. And he's involved in witchcraft and black magic and voodoo dolls or whatever else he's involved in. Casting spells on people and twisting the Bible. They even had a devil's version of the Bible I read about once, where they twisted everything and said, "Our Father who is in hell," or things like that, making the prayer apply to Satan. Now, that's not Satan's masterpiece. It's true that person belongs to Satan, but that's not his masterpiece. His masterpiece is that highly respected Christian minister who seems like such a nice guy, who really impresses us with his prayers and with his piety, with his devotion to his church. The man who is very upright morally. You know, a fine example in his community. A real good citizen. And yet, this man never preaches the true gospel of grace. And he fails to warn his people that sit under his pulpit about the judgment of God, for example. He never speaks about the subject of hell and eternal punishment. He never tells people that they need to be saved from their sins and from an eternity separated from Christ. Now, he has nice things to say about the Sermon on the Mount. He has nice things to say about the Golden Rule. He has nice things to say about love your neighbor as yourself. But he has very little to say about what Christ did on the cross and how he shed his blood and died so that we could have the forgiveness of sin. And that he bore the death penalty in our place, dying so that we could live and have eternal life. He might proclaim many things about the earthly life and ministry of Christ. He'll talk about the Lord's life before the cross, but not too much is said about Christ crucified and Christ risen and Christ in heaven today. And Christ coming back again as judge and as ruling and reigning king. And a man such as this masquerades as a minister of righteousness, but he's really Satan's minister and a child of the devil. John chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 39. They answered and said unto him, now these are the Jews, probably some of the Pharisees and so forth, speaking to the Lord, and who did they claim as their father? Abraham. Now, I want you to notice something here. These are religious, morally upright Jews. Men and women who respected the law of God, the law of Moses. They had great respect for the synagogue and for the reading of the scriptures and so forth. They were religious, morally upright Jews. In other words, this is not the ungodly crowd. This is not the crowd of the atheists or the God deniers. It is not that kind of a crowd. It's a religious crowd. And if you had walked up to any one of them and said, "Do you believe that there is one God, the Lord our God is one God?" They would have said, "Yes, we do. With all my heart, I believe that." "Do you believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob?" "Yes, we do." "Do you believe in the God of David and that David would have a descendant who would someday become the Messiah of Israel?" "Yes, we do." Okay, you got the idea? And it was these Jews who claimed that their father was Abraham. Verse 39, "Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." You know what works Abraham was famous for? He believed God. Genesis 15:6. He believed God. And Jesus was saying, if you were really Abraham's children, you are physically, but you're not spiritually. If you were really, then you would do what Abraham did. He believed God. Why don't you? Verse 40, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." Abraham never tried to kill anyone that told him the truth. Now, verse 41. "Ye do the deeds of your father," Jesus said. So that made him start thinking, well, who is our father? And they said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father." Who did they claim as their father? God. Now remember, I said I was going to show you a group of people who believed that God was their father. "We have one father, even God." There are many people today who week after week pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." They claim that God is their father. Jesus said, verse 42, "If God were your father, what would you do?" "You'd love his son." If you don't love God's son, you don't love the father. Now, verse 44. Now our Lord tells them who their real spiritual father is. He makes it crystal clear. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He's the one you're imitating. He's the one that you belong to. Now, let's go to the book of Acts, if you would, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And let's look down in verse 29. Keep in mind the wheat mixed in with the tares. Now in Acts chapter 20 we have the early church, the church which was at Ephesus. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Now notice that. It says these wolves will enter in among you, just like the tares came in among the wheat. Here you have a flock of sheep, true believers. And Paul says, you watch out. There's going to be some tares. There's going to be some wolves that are going to come in right in your midst. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise. Out of your own group, there will be some tares that will spring up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Let's go to 2 Peter. That's towards the end of your Bible. 2 Peter. Chapter 2. Now, this is just the first century. This is what was taking place in the first century. And it's still true today. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. There's going to be tares among the wheat. There's going to be false teachers among the true believers, bringing in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now that's what any tare can always expect, that. That in the end, there will be swift destruction. Now God doesn't bring it right away. God allows a Judas to remain many, many months. He doesn't judge him. He allows him to remain. But finally, the day will come when God's judgment will fall upon those that are tares. Unless a tare gets saved. Wouldn't that be wonderful? A tare transformed into wheat by the grace of God. Now, 1 John chapter 2. Just turn one book over. 1 John chapter 2. I'll start in verse 18. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists. There's going to be one final Antichrist that will be Satan's man. But even now, when John was writing this, there were many Antichrists. There were many of Satan's men. There were many tares. Whereby we know it's the last time. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. Now the fact that they went out from us indicates that at one time, where were they? They were right among us. They were right with us. And there was a time when you couldn't tell the true from the false. But this passage indicates that the fact that they left indicates that they were not of us. Because as we studied last night, true believers hang in there and they continue and they keep on believing and trusting God, and they persevere. Now, go to the book of Jude, right before Revelation. The book of Jude. Verse 4. For there are certain men. What did they do? They crept in unawares. Master, where did these tares come from? In the parable. Where did they come from? I thought you sowed good seed. Remember what our Lord said? An enemy hath done this, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good verse for the deity of Christ. One more verse in this connection, Revelation chapter 2. And verse 2. Here's a letter to the church which was at Ephesus, written towards the end of the first century. Verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which... Now, what do they claim to be? They claim to be apostles. But are they? They are not. And you found them to be what? They say, we're apostles. These discerning believers took a closer look and they said, you're not apostles at all. You're liars. You're false apostles. You're the ministers of Satan masquerading as apostles. You're tares in the middle of the wheat. We're going to take close inspection and see if this is really wheat or if we can discern the fruit and see if it might be different than wheat. Look, if you would, down in verse 29. And I just make mention of something here that's sometimes been misinterpreted. And I want to make sure that you don't misinterpret this. Verse 29. But he said... Remember, they said, should we gather up the tares? He says, no, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest, and then the tares will be removed and cast into the fire. Now, these verses have sometimes been misinterpreted to support the idea that we are never to exercise church discipline. In other words, if a wicked person is discovered among the church membership, for example, if an immoral person, or a person who's spreading false doctrine and leading others astray, or some obvious, open, disgraceful sin that's obvious in the life of a person. The attitude is, well, the Lord said, just let him remain in the church. Don't discipline him, but in the end, God will judge him, and God will take care of it. But I would like to suggest that this is not what this parable teaches. What does the field represent? These tares are in the field. The world, not the church. The field is the world. And you cannot, it's true, you cannot remove these people from the world. But you can remove them if necessary, excommunicate them if necessary, if that's for their best and for the best of the church. You can discipline them. And if need be, remove them from the church. Now, it's true, you cannot keep the world pure from these kind of people. They're going to be in the world. But you can certainly do everything within your power to keep the church as pure as possible. And yet, we still have to realize that even when we've done our best, even when we've obeyed God's commands, concerning church discipline that are given in the New Testament letters. Even when we have disciplined people that have committed obvious sins, and remember, church discipline is always has a goal with it. What's the goal? Right, so that they'll repent, so that you'll restore that person into a right relationship to the Lord. And yet, even when we've done all within our power to keep the church pure, when we've done our best, there are still probably some tares that are mingled among the wheat. Even in our church, we have no guarantee that everyone who claims to be a child of God is really a child of God. So we need to make this parable personal to our own lives. We need to ask the question, am I a true believer or am I a phony pretender? Do I merely profess Christ or do I actually possess Christ? He that has the Son has life. Now, there's two very... Yes? Okay. Even the tares suppose themselves... children of the King. Right. Right, we saw that in John chapter 8, didn't we? They really believe God was their Father. And there are many people in false doctrine who are very sincere. But sincerity does not save anybody. Faith in Christ. Right. 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 That's true. That's a sobering truth. Now, there are two questions that are very important, and the beloved Apostle John has answered both of these questions by writing a book for each one of them. He's given you a whole book to answer these two crucial questions. The first question is this. How can I become a true believer? Do you know what book he's given us? There's only five books he wrote, so you can take a guess. Right, the Gospel of John. How can I become a true believer? That's the gospel that I would recommend giving to someone if they're interested in salvation. We have a whole box full of Gospel of Johns. We don't put them on the track rack because they're too expensive. But if you want some copies, you just let us know. And then if you have a person, a friend, a neighbor, a relative who's interested in salvation, they're somewhat open, you can give them a copy of that gospel, and if they'll read it with a teachable heart, open mind, God will do a work. Now, there's another crucial question. Am I a true believer? The first question was, how can I become a true believer? The second question, am I a true believer? Or how can I know that I'm a true believer? What book has John given us to answer that question? Right, the little book of 1 John. Now turn to John chapter 20, the Gospel of John, for a minute. John chapter 20. And verse 31. Here in verse 31, John tells us why he wrote the Gospel of John. But these things are written. Why did he write this Gospel? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. You see why this is a good little gospel to hand out to people? That they might believe, that, and that believing they might have life through his name. How can I have life? Well, the Gospel of John will give you that answer. It will show you how you can have life. Now, 1 John chapter 5. How can I have life? These things are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, as we come to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John tells us why he wrote the little book of 1 John. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have life. Okay? How can I know that I have life? Well, read the book of 1 John. Don't just read chapter 5. Read the entire book of 1 John. How can I have life? That's the Gospel of John. If you want to know about salvation, that's what you should read. If you want to have salvation, read the Gospel of John and believe what it says. If you want to have assurance of salvation, to know that you're saved, read 1 John. So that's sort of telling you where to go to find the answers to those crucial questions. And while I say that, I should mention that if we can help you to understand salvation, you be sure to see us. You be sure to see me after class or Pastor Parsons or someone else. We'd be glad to explain salvation and what you must do to be saved and what Christ did so that you could be saved. And we'd love to have that opportunity to talk to you even tonight. You just come right up to us and we'll meet with you privately, and we'd love to share that good news with you. Now, we have a little time just to introduce our next parable, so let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. We come to the parable of the mustard. The mustard tree. And to introduce this, let me say that this is one place in the Bible where the popular interpretation is wrong. For example, if you had, here's a book on Matthew. It's a thick one. The Gospel of Matthew by Hendrickson. That's a commentary on Matthew. Now, suppose you had 25 commentaries on the book of Matthew. Pastor Parsons probably has that many on the book of Matthew. If you looked in these books, you might find 23 of them that all have the popular interpretation, and I believe that's the wrong interpretation. You can tell a man's position real fast just by seeing how he interprets the parable of the mustard tree. And if a man is not a dispensationalist, which we won't take time to explain that, but if he does not understand the Bible dispensationally, you can almost be sure he'll misinterpret this parable. Now let's look at it. Verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which in verse 32, which indeed is the least of all seeds. Of all the seeds that a man would sow in a field, the mustard seed is about the smallest. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now let me give you the popular interpretation of this parable. Here's how one man states it, Hendrickson. The kingdom of heaven, in its outward manifestation on earth, is like this. It is seemingly insignificant in its beginning. And that's true. Remember, the church started with just a handful of disciples, very insignificant, just a handful of fishermen and a tax collector and a few women. It is seemingly insignificant in its beginning, but from this small beginning, great results will grow. And here's this mustard tree, very, very small beginning, but my, how it grows and how it expands. Great results. And he goes on to say about spiritually great results generally develop from small beginnings. Christ's rule of grace, no matter how despised and seemingly insignificant at first, is bound to go forward, conquering and to conquer. From victory unto victory, his army, he shall lead. Now, the idea here, and in hundreds of other commentaries like it that you could read, is that this parable is talking about the amazing and wonderful growth of the church. That the church started from a very insignificant beginning, and then as the gospel spread throughout all the earth, it just grew, and what a marvelous growth the gospel has experienced, and the church has experienced. That's sort of the idea. Now, let me give you some help. And let me ask you a question, first of all. If I told you that in the state of Montana, for example, I could have picked any state, but in the state of Montana, I know a place where there's a great tree, what would you picture in your mind? Pardon? Like when you think of a great tree, would it be taller than this top of the sanctuary? It would? With great branches. Okay. Now look for a moment in Luke chapter 13. I'd probably think of some sequoia or some redwood or some monster oak tree. Luke chapter 13. This is a parallel passage. Luke chapter 13, verse 19. It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and it waxed, and what did it become? Now notice that. A great tree. Now look in Mark chapter 4. Gospel of Mark, another parallel passage, chapter 4, verse 32. Mark 4, verse 32. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out what kind of branches? Here's a great tree with great branches. Now that's amazing. It's amazing because first of all, a mustard seed grows into a herb, like verse 32 says. It's not actually a tree. It's a herb. It's like a shrub. And there's a difference between herbs and trees. And I'll show you that there's a difference. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb. Did you say that herb or herb? Herb? Okay. Is that how you say that herb? Okay. The herb yielding seed and the fruit tree. You see how God makes a distinction between herbs and trees. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit. And you all know there's a difference between herbs and trees. Now let me tell you about the mustard herb. Here's what the dictionaries tell us, the encyclopedias, the Bible dictionaries. And by the way, whenever you come across something like this, look it up in a Bible dictionary. You ought to have one. Unger's Bible Dictionary is recommended. Look it up. And in one dictionary it says, under good conditions, it'll often grow higher than a man can reach. Wow. Maybe as high as that flagpole. Doesn't that impress you? Is that what you think of when you think of a great tree? Okay. Now, here's the black mustard that they think is probably this mustard that the Lord was talking about. Plants, when isolated, may grow to a height of 15 feet. Imagine. That's probably this high from where you're sitting. 15 feet, and have a thick main stem with branches strong enough to bear the weight of a bird. Can you imagine? This tree can, under favorable conditions, can sometimes become so large that it might even support a bird. Now, isn't that silly? If we're talking about a great tree, and I come up to you and say, well, do you think it might hold a bird? I would expect an ostrich to be able to get in a great tree. Now, another man named Bailey in a manual of cultivated plants written in 1924 states that the black mustard could possibly grow to a height of 10 feet. In another Bible encyclopedia, I read, Several varieties of mustard have notably small seed and under favorable conditions grow in a few months into very tall herbs, 10 to 12 feet. The rapid growth of an annual herb to such a height must always be a striking fact. And we have to admit, for a herb, that's pretty good growth. Dr. Thompson, in a book called The Land and the Book, he says, I have seen this plant on the rich plains of Acar as tall as the horse and his rider. Have you ever seen a tree that tall? Here's another one. Dr. Carr, he says, the mustard plant does not grow to a very great height, so that Luke's expression, waxed a great tree, must not be pressed. In other words, when Luke says it's a great tree, let's not really take him seriously. And then one more man says, even today, mustard grows vigorously in Palestine. It reaches 10 feet, sometimes 15. Now, what did Jesus say? He said, this mustard seed became greater than all the herbs and became a tree, a great tree with great branches. Now, I'd like to suggest that that is something very unusual, very abnormal, very unnatural. In fact, I would go so far as to say, you have nothing less than a giant monstrosity described in that verse. And what started out very small has turned into a monster. And instead of telling us how wonderfully the church has grown these 1900 years, we're going to learn about some terrible growth that has taken place in the so-called church, namely Christendom. And it's not very good. In fact, it's pessimistic, just like the first two parables. Our time's up. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast given us the Gospel of John so that we might believe on the name of Thy Son, and that believing we might have life